Going through, this is the final account in Jesus' teaching discourse. After we finish 25, 26 begins the Passion. 26, 27, 28. And so this is the final teaching section, and this section we're going to cover today is the final section in that chapter. Now, this particular account has been interpreted one particular way for a long time. And we're going to go through that, and you will probably recognize from your past and from past sermons and study what this interpretation. It is not a parable. It is a teaching section. And then once we've been through that, we're going to go through it again because there is another way that this story is interpreted. And we will talk about that after we go through the first time. Now, the first time, the first interpretation is called the social ministry interpretation. Okay? So let's go through this. We will read through it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is obviously the final judgment, his second coming. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. We should look at the term all nations as being just that, all nations on earth. Okay? So he separates them, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Now, a couple of things to notice here. First of all, on the part of the righteous, there seems to be an air of surprise. Who was it that, when was it that we did these things? And the teaching has always been that those who are righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. They have their eyes on Christ and not on trying to do good works to earn their salvation. Therefore, God works these things through them without their true knowledge of them. So an air of surprise. Okay? Then we go on. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, again, there's an air of surprise in the unrighteous also. This has been interpreted that the people of God, the believers, are about serving and ministering to others. And that's why this is called the social ministry interpretation, because you are ministering to those in need. Okay? And that is the focus. Focus is not on the works. The focus is on that's what the people of faith do. That's how they live out their faith. And so this is called the social justice interpretation. Now, there are those that also see in this another kind of interpretation. And many of them are very serious scholars and even Lutherans, okay, that do not view this passage in this way. And they cite several things to support the way they interpret this passage. Now, some of the things that they talk about is this. Within the context of all of Scripture, certainly the social ministry interpretation is found there. The people of God are to be about serving and ministering those in need. It is perfectly biblical. It is very biblical and very Lutheran to talk about the fact that we do these things and flow from faith. Okay? But they point out the fact that if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, just Matthew, and the focus that occurs in the Gospel of Matthew, it is not social ministry. It is not social. If we look carefully at Matthew and Jesus' teaching in Matthew, it is predominantly centered around the fact that Jesus is preparing his disciples to go forth once he has ascended into heaven and proclaim the gospel to all nations. It is preparation for them, especially in chapter 10 and elsewhere, where he is using teaching to prepare them for what lies ahead, that there's going to be persecution. There are going to be difficult times. It's not always going to be easy. The other thing they point to, and this may seem very small to you, is in verse 40, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. If you study the concept of brothers within the Gospel of Matthew, the word is used for disciples. The disciples. Not every. And certainly not of the hungry, the thirsty, the poor, and the prisoner. Not used in that way in the Gospel of Matthew. So the second interpretation of this passage is talked about as the missionary interpretation. And what the mission interpretation simply does, it says that when it talks about feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, etc., it is talking about the way people treat the people that bring them the gospel, beginning with life. And it is the way that they treat them. And that's what this parable, not a parable, that's what this teaching is talking about, to pick up Jesus' earlier teaching throughout the Gospel of Matthew on preparing the disciples to be the carriers, the messengers of the gospel. This particular interpretation has several applications. To the believers, it simply means honor those that bring you the gospel. To the messengers, it means make sure you're speaking the gospel truthfully in its truth and purity, and you are ready to suffer hunger, thirst, prison, poverty, make sure that happens. That's very different than the social ministry interpretation. It does hinge a great deal on that simple word, brothers, in verse 40, and the way that term brothers is used out the Gospel of Matthew as referring to first the 12, then he sent out the 70, the bearers of the gospel. So it's a very different kind of interpretation. Is either interpretation wrong? No. Okay? Is either interpretation absolutely the right one? We can't say that. Some scholars would say the missionary interpretation is the right one because it takes into account the proper context within the Gospel of Matthew. And in biblical interpretation, context is everything. But I wanted to share with you that there are two ways to view this passage. You can make a case probably for both. And teaching them one way or another is not false doctrine. It's there, okay? But it may indeed be something that is beyond the simple. We like simple things. We're Western thinkers. We like everything logical and simple. Sometimes it's not that way. That's why I wanted to share both of these with you. And even though we've only covered this far, I'm going to stop here and ask a question before we begin the passion. Okay? Because that's totally different, Bob.
They have already answered this, and I just wasn't listening, but is this unique to Matthew? Is there any hint from the
other
three Gospels?
Yes, it is unique to God and Matthew. It is not found anywhere else. Anywhere else. That's right.
I see one commonality, though, between them. They are those that are condemned. It still comes down to their faith relationship. It's just a matter of whether they accept the message and the messengers.
Yes.
Or and have faith, or whether again they haven't accepted it.
They reject
deep down,
it. Yeah.
and their actions.
Yes. And
but
that,
it comes down to again whether they have faith or not. Correct.
It's commonality. That is a commonality. And you're obviously, those that come to faith through the gospel message are going to be, thank God for getting that message to them through certain people. And at the same time, if you believe in the gospel, you're going to be looking to serve others. So you can go both ways, okay? It can go both ways. Yeah.
I was curious how this was addressed in the Concordia commentary, the Matthew commentary.
I'm giving you. To them through certain people. And at the same time, if you believe in the gospel, you're going to be looking to serve others. So you can go both ways. Okay? You can go both ways. Yeah.
I was curious how this was addressed in the Concordia commentary, the Matthew commentary.
I'm giving you. It's the missionary.
That's what I was.
Dr. Gibbs believes it's the missionary interpretation. Okay. He believes, because he's a true scholar, and as I said, context is everything.
So the brothers, is that group broader than just the disciples?
Yes.
Disciples. So
it's everybody to this day, pastors, teachers that bring the gospel to other people. Okay? Christ's messengers. It is broader. Yeah. So there you are. I mean, everything can't be boiled down to one thing. Okay, God's word is very rich in its meaning, and it's this is one of those unique passages that talks about this. All right. Now, the passion begins. Now, one thing I want to talk about before we begin the passion is the way Matthew writes it. There are a great deal of points in Matthew's gospel, Matthew's account of the Passion, where there is great irony. Now, I'm going to define irony for you by using 3 points. In irony, the first point. There are 2 separate opinions, 2 separate accounts of what's going on. There's 2 of them. Second point, of the 2, they're usually there is tension between them, or there is even conflict between them. Third point. The third point is in the whole scheme of things, there are always those who are naive and unwittingly simply do not realize what's actually going on. Okay? Now, those are the three things. And we're going to see them immediately. So, two different things, two different accounts, intention or conflict with one another, and one party that simply really doesn't know what's going on. Okay, so we begin chapter 26 with irony. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." This is the account from Jesus himself. Then, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." All right, several things about these verses. First of all, when you says it's 2 days until the Passover, you can go crazy trying to count days in the Gospels, because they are very imprecise. A day began at 6 a.m., not midnight. Okay. So it's possible that on Wednesday morning, you can say it's 2 days to the Passover, and it can come out that way, because the days change at a different time. Just don't go there. Okay? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can reconcile. John is out in left field. Okay? And it's very difficult. But just know, okay, we're probably talking Wednesday here. So Wednesday would pass, and then it would be Thursday, but the Jews, we would say that's 1 day. They'd say that's 2 days, Wednesday, Thursday. Okay, see? All right, now, what we have here is, first of all, the account of Jesus. And notice how he specifies exactly what's going to happen. Because Jesus Christ is in control of all things. This is the way it's going to be. All right? In the second part, we have the deliberations of men. They are going to try to direct the way things go to bring about what they want, which is the destruction of Jesus. They want it for their own means. They want it to get rid of Jesus because he's undermining their authority. It's going to happen. God is going to use the chief priests to bring about his will. But we see here to two accounts. They are in tension. But the chief priests, the high priest, they are unwittingly unaware and naive about what's really going to happen. Okay, you see it? You see it? They think they're doing their thing, but they are pawns in the hands of God to bring about what God wants to happen. And this is the irony. They think they're in control. They are not. Jesus is in control. And so that's the way the account of the Passion begins. And that kind of irony is going to be throughout the Passion history. That men think they're doing what they want to do and controlling the situation, when in fact it is God in control of the situation. And so that's the way it begins. All right. Now, let's go on. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." All right. It's in all four Gospels. Okay. In the Gospel of John, the woman is given the name Mary. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the woman is anonymous. Okay? Just so you know that. Just so you know that. But again, I want to point out the irony. Because there are two points of view. The disciples take the point of view, this is a waste. And Jesus says, "She's anointing me for burial." Now, the first thing we have absolutely no clue of is what were the motives of the woman for doing this in the first place. And we have no idea. Okay? It just doesn't say. We don't know. The disciples are impugning her motives. But Jesus is saying it's completely different. What's happening here is simply this. The disciples do not understand what is happening. How many times has Jesus told them now I'm going up to Jerusalem and will be handed over to the Jews and the Gentiles and will be crucified and on the third day rise. He's told them that 3 times. And now they're near Jerusalem. He's gone into Jerusalem. He's been to the temple and taught. He's made his triumphal entry. He's there. It's time for the disciples to realize what's happening. And that this is an anointing for burial. Okay? It's coming. Here's the thing we see in the disciples. They don't want to hear any part of that. They simply cannot bring themselves to believe in a Savior who will be rejected and crucified by the Romans. That's too much for them to get a hold of. Too much for them to believe. They've simply put it out of their minds. So they're not thinking of Jesus' imminent death here. They're just going about their business and thinking, well, this woman came up and anointed him. You know, we'll see you tomorrow. They just don't put it together. And so Jesus is, by interpreting this and telling them what this woman has done, is trying to get them to realize what's about to happen. What is about to happen? He's about to die. Yeah, Ruth, you got some? Wait a minute. Okay. Run, Mark, run.
What pops into my head is that they have tunnel vision.
Yes.
Tunnel vision. They only see what's happening. They don't see the significance of it. They're only focusing on the actual act.
Correct. And Mark, you want to say something? Go ahead.
It's a different question, though. The anointing with oil on the head, now, that was not uncommon.
That was not uncommon.
So we think about the...
This was perfume.
As opposed to oil.
Yeah, because perfume would be what you'd put on the body after it was dead.
Now, is this the same pericope where she dries?
Oh, now you're making a mess. Because in Matthew and Mark and Luke, they talk about her doing both. To Matthew, it may have been that wasn't the feet, or not that important, it was the head. And whereas other gospel writers may have seen them as both. Then we go back into Luke chapter 7, when the woman came and anointed Jesus at the Pharisee's house. Remember that? But the perfume would point more towards burial.
And, and so this woman maybe didn't know, but we know that there was little time to anoint Jesus' body for burial the day he was crucified.
That is correct. She may not have known that either. She may have been used by God in this fact without her full knowledge of what was going on. That is possible. All right, so, and of course, what she did has been remembered, because anytime you read this, you remember. And since it's in all four Gospels, it's hard to forget. Okay? So Jesus made that clear. So the disciples are again confronted with Jesus' predictions of his death, burial, and resurrection, even now. and it's getting to be the last minute. It's within a day or two. And they're still not getting it. All right. All right. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot. By the way, just to let you know, nobody knows what Iscariot means. Been studied, nobody has any idea. It's basically used to differentiate him from another Judas that was also one of the 12. But what Iscariot means, nobody knows. And since it's been studied for 2,000 years, that's probably a pretty good guess. Nobody knows. Okay. So Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, it is at this point that everybody asks, what was Judas's true motive? Based on this, you'd have to say the true motive was money. But 30 pieces of silver at this point was not that much. So that's hard to say. The only other thing that gives us any insight into motive is Judas says he did not want to betray innocent blood, which means that at this point he may have thought he wasn't innocent and realizes later he was, but that's all we can say. We do not know the true motive of Judas Iscariot, but the deal was made, okay? The deal was made, and all of this is beginning now, the beginning of the Passion. Now, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." This is another one of those passages that proclaims for everyone Jesus is in absolute control of what is going on. We don't have the name of the certain man, but he did. "Go to this man and say this, and the man will respond like this, and we will do this." That's God talking. None of us can do that. None of us can give directions like that. He is in absolute control. We are now on autopilot, so to speak. The salvation of the world is going to be accomplished, and it's going to be accomplished exactly the way God wants it accomplished, perfectly, because it is going to be in direct fulfillment of all the scriptures in the Old Testament to a T. And it's going to happen just like God wants it. Human beings will play into it from the standpoint that God will use them for his purpose to bring about the salvation of the world. But they will be thinking one thing about what they're doing, and God will be working another. There is no chance there. There is no luck. There is no misfortune. It is the plan of God that has been in place since Adam and Eve sinned. He will bruise your head. The descendant of Eve will bruise the head of Satan, will destroy Satan, since Genesis 3:15. And now it's all going to be brought to fruition. The waiting is over. Okay? The waiting is over. And not even the disciples get it. Okay? They're still in the dark. They're still in the dark. And so they're going to fulfill the Passover, because at the heart of the Passover was the Passover lamb. And Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the smearing of the blood on the doorposts points us to the shedding of his blood on a wooden cross at the crucifixion. So the Passover has been celebrated all these years, and it not only was a remembrance of the past, it was pointing to the future, that there was going to be one Passover lamb, and that Passover lamb was going to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, true God, true man. And all of history centers around this, nothing else. All human history, whether you deny it or not, centers around this event. Everything. And we know as Christians that is the most important event in history. Okay? There is no other. There is no other. Because it means eternal salvation for all who believe. And that's it can't be any more central than that. And that is why Jesus is taking total control here. No, nothing is left to chance. It will be according to God's plan. Okay? All right. We'll stop there and ask for questions, and we'll continue with the celebration of Passover next week.
Couple of quick things. This may be more a Luke commentary question, but the shepherds out in the fields and so forth. I've heard, and I don't know what others have said, that most likely this was about the time of the Passover, that they would be out in the fields with the lambs, and these were the lambs.
I've heard that said. Yeah. But there's no way to prove it. Right. Yeah.
But it would make a close connection if that were
a very close connection. Lambs. Very close connection.
The other was, then we talk about Easter being the Paschal feast, and how important Christ's death and resurrection are.
That is correct.
For us.
That is correct. Absolutely correct. Yeah.
I don't know if this is true or not, because everything on Instagram is true, I'm sure.
No, but there was some discussion about the manger, like they used to wrap, like swaddle the lambs that were without blemish to keep them that way and putting them in a manger. And that's like one of the reasons that the shepherds knew what was going on. Is that just gobbledygook? Or
well, it's a good story. I don't know for sure. Okay. I don't know for sure. Okay. Some things sound so good, you have to say, really? Okay.
It's interesting at Pentecost when Peter stands up and gives his presentation to those present that he gave the Jews credit for, you killed him.
You killed him.
So I guess they're going to take it and run with it. They did, but yet they didn't. They were pawns.
That's right. They were their sin ran its course. And God used that sin within his plan to bring about the death of Christ. Anything else? All right.
Bud's got a comment.
Well, just going back to the that story about the judgment, Matthew has so many quotations from the Old Testament that they don't use all the footnotes. But I have a footnote when he talks about, I was naked and you clothed me and so forth. It is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 58 or something like that. Anyway, it here he is extending it from, in Isaiah, it was about what Israel, the people of God, were expected to live out.
Yeah.
And it, when you go now to Jesus speaking it, it's to all nations. So part of this seems to be, to me, that they are, Jesus is talking about the fact that the people of God are going to be all nations, and they all are basically the expectation that they live according to God's rules and God's desires. So and then there's, the quotation about you always have the poor with you, that's another
that's right.
quotation from Deuteronomy. So Matthew has got so many of these things where Jesus basically is speaking to the Jewish people in terms of their scripture almost throughout his ministry.
Yes, and Matthew was a Jew. And it's always been taught that Matthew wrote that gospel to Jews so they could get the message of the gospel. I hear you. Okay. So we're going to continue with the Passion. We're going to be moving through then to chapter 28. And after that, we're going to take up the book of Acts. Okay. The history of the church. Okay, so when Matthew is done, we will pick up the book of Acts. We have done a lot of the other books, and most of Paul's writings. So we're going to take up the book of Acts next. All right. So we'll see you next week. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.